Revelation 20 is our text this evening. We're looking at verses 11 through 15. And we're coming to the end of chapter 20. And as we look here at the final judgment of all mankind, I think the question that we need to be asking as we go into the text is, you know, whether this is a day that should cause us to fear, or is this a day that we should look forward to? And that's what we'll kind of headline this with. Our text again is Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. John continues, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray for God's blessing on His word this evening. Father, may Your loving kindness come to us. May it come to us through the salvation that is according to Your word. Open our hearts to receive these things. Give us insight and understanding. And I pray, Father, that You would also give us great encouragement, that we would not look forward in fear to this day, but we would have great reason for hope. So give us that hope. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage reminds me of some of the events that led to my conversion years and years and years ago now. And just, I want to share that with you. I came home one evening and I was watching a program that was, I think the title was The Lost Books of the Bible. And it was on the History Channel or one of those documentary-like channels. And it was a program that basically rejected the idea that the canon of Scripture, that the books of the Bible that we have now are the right books of the Bible. That there's a whole bunch of other books that should have made it into our Bible that didn't make it, and they should have. And that the people who put together the Bible that we have today chose the books that they chose in order to further, you know, political agendas or social agendas or whatever it was. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I remember, you know, the idea that, yeah, you don't even have all the right books. That's kind of the idea that the program was laying out. I was unconverted at the time, obviously, and as I'm sitting there watching the program, I had been drinking that evening, which I didn't do very often, but I had been that evening. And I thought, here's what I'll do. I'll call my mom and I'll harass her about this, because she's based her whole life on a book that's the wrong book. You know, she doesn't even have all the books. And, you know, that this is one of the realities of the Christian life. Unbelievers have an animosity towards believers, even if it's your own mother. You know, the purpose in calling her was to harass her, basically. And so I called her to harass her for, you know, basing her life on a man-made book that was, according to this program, full of experts just for the furthering of political agendas and so forth. And it was one of those moments where you really see the power of Christian moms. She began to explain to me, I call it mom-splaining, you know, when, like, why do you know this? You know, how do you have any idea about this? She began to explain to me the history of the translation of the Bible, how we have over 5,000 manuscripts attesting to the veracity of the scriptures that we have. I remember she brought up, you know, Homer's writings are the second most attested document, and there's like 40 documents, manuscripts attesting to them, compared to the 5,000 for the New Testament. She explained to me, you know, the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls and their alignment with the scriptures that we have now. Very, you know, like, again, mom's playing, like, why did my mom as a nurse know this? But she knew it. And I think it's encouraging for all of you, you know, don't think your position is somehow dictating what you should or shouldn't know. You know, becoming an expert in some sense in manuscripts may pay off one day. So she explains these things to me, and I wasn't converted that evening, right? But I was pressed with the reality that there are facts attesting to the veracity of the scriptures. You know, undeniable scholarly realities that are saying, you know, this book is not just significant, it is the single most significant book in antiquity. You know, no other book even compares to it. And what I remember is going to bed that night, having grown up in a Christian family and going to church, knowing something of the content of the Bible, it hit me, if what she said is true, and what the Bible says is true, and I know what's in there, I'm in really big trouble. You know, if I can't pass off this book as, you know, just being some spurious document that was assembled by people for their political agendas, and I have to face the reality that there is a lot of evidence saying, you know, these are the very words of God preserved through the Holy Spirit throughout the centuries. And if what the Bible says is true, I've got major issues. And I didn't sleep well that night. In fact, I didn't sleep well for about 3 months after that. I was really faced with the terror of what I knew I must face if the Bible is true about what it says. And this text tells us about that trouble. This is what the text is all about. It's the trouble that awaits those who dismiss its warnings, who say, you know, we'll make up whatever reason to say that the scriptures aren't true, that I don't have to listen to them. It's for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, here's your end. Here's what's going to happen. It tells us a day when all who are apart from Christ will be judged for their sins. And it also tells us of a day that all of us will be judged for our deeds. And it reminds us as Christians, those who believe the gospel, the great difference. We will be judged for our deeds on this day. Unbelievers will be judged for their deeds on this day. But our sins have already been judged and taken care of. And it changes our perspective on how we should think about this day. There will be trouble for the unbeliever, and there will be rewards for the believer, for the one who is resting upon Christ alone. And so, because if we are found to be apart from Christ on that day, trouble is our end, then we ought to be more readily favorable to turning to Christ. In every moment of despair, every moment of fear, and all those times where we think about this day and go, I wonder if I'm going to make it. We ought to turn to Him, rest in Him, take comfort in Him, and the salvation that He has freely given to us who believe. So how do we think about the day? That's really the idea that we need to consider tonight. Should we fear the final judgment? Should we be encouraged that it's coming? And why? Why should we feel these different ways? So look at verse 11 with me to start off. Okay, we've made it through the 1,000 years. We've seen the judgment of Satan, the beast, the false prophet. Then, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There's three things to notice there in verse 11. The first is the throne. You have a great white throne. The idea of being great, that it's supreme, it's the throne of all thrones, it's the judgment seat of humanity. White, throughout the book of Revelation, has emphasized two things. Purity, being the first one. The robes that the saints wear are white, showing their purity in Jesus. Also, the white horse that Jesus rides upon emphasizes his victory. So purity and victory are the ideas behind the great white throne. Matthew 25, in fact, Matthew 25 and the final judgment there, that's your text that interprets what's happening here. You want to understand, you know, more about Revelation 20, 11 through 15 and all the judgment cycles in the Revelation, you know, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, and throughout that text on the judgment, that's how you interpret it. That's how you understand what will happen on this day. In Matthew 25, 31, it describes this beginning with, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And then you see the judgment narrative unfold there in Matthew. And so this is who's sitting on the throne. God the Father has given judgment to the Son. Jesus has taken his place on the throne, the great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. When Christ returns, which we've seen throughout the Revelation, the earth is destroyed. The heavens are rolled up like a scroll, you remember. The heavens and the earth, you know, vanish in some sense. They don't disappear, but they're destroyed in order that they would be remade. And they would be remade, and that's what the last two chapters are going to be all about. We've seen this throughout the Revelation, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and it's a significant part of Scripture. I mean, in Micah, Micah is one of those books you don't hear much about. Micah 1, verses 3 through 4, just listen to this. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." So you get the idea of, you know, the earth fleeing away. It's going away. It's disintegrating in some sense. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I mean, it's the understatement of all understatements to say this is a significant event in the history of mankind. It's perhaps the most significant event that has taken place apart from the incarnation. But what we have to consider is the question that I brought up at the beginning. If this is true, then what? You know, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? And yes, Jesus is going to come back. The whole earth is going to be destroyed. So what? What does that do for our lives? In fact, Peter answers that in verse 11. Right after that, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" And then he says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This earth, this universe, all of it's destroyed at Jesus' return in order to make room for the new heavens and the new earth. That is the topic of the final two chapters of the Revelation. A new heavens and new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. Everything changes. And so what does this mean for us? Well, the complete destruction you see there is in the third point I want to make. No place was found for them. There is no place found for the old heavens and the old earth. It's all gone. You know, we confess this every week, whether it's the Nicene or Apostles' Creed. We confess a statement that is absurd to the world. The world finds this insane and crazy and just bordering on lunacy, that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come to do that. And when He comes, this is what's going to happen. The universe and the earth are going to be wiped clean. Bruce Milne says, despite the humorous dismissal of the last judgment in our culture, its comparative neglect and theological reflection, and the virtual silence on the subject in the modern pulpit, it is going to happen. This is going to take place. You know, we see this in culture joked about a lot, you know, Jesus is going to come back and get you type thing. And yet this is going to happen. What amazes me here is, as we think about what do we do with this, if you turn on any sort of news source today, you know, whether it's on the internet or TV or whatever, you're going to eventually see a discussion about environmental concerns, right? Which this isn't terrible, right? I think we should be good stewards of the earth. I don't want to live in a trashy world, you know, for sure. But that's not the concern that's driving the narrative in the news outlets. What's driving people to, you know, save the environment is that their single solitary hope for the existence and continuance of humankind is founded on this earth, right? We haven't found another planet we can move to. It all hinges in this world. And so the world will do anything it can to try to preserve its only hope. What's amazing here is at the end, Jesus comes back, and this is the last hope of anyone for humanity, and He takes it away. He takes away the final idol, you know, Mother Nature, that everyone's been worshiping and trying to fix and keep together and dictate. He takes it away. And humanity now has no hope left. And it teaches us how to live this life. There's no hope in this world. There's just nothing here that's going to last. The only thing that we can really hope in is the one who is going to come to judge on that day. We can hope in Christ. Douglas Kelly said, there's now nothing to hide any individual in an assembled universe from the Almighty, whose very existence some of these people spent their whole life trying to deny. He says, all pretense is gone on that day. Each of us will then be face to face with ultimate and final reality. No escape, no hiding place. The refuges of philosophy and false religion have vanished with the clouds. All is held captive by the face of God. Let's move on to the second point here, which is all the dead. All the dead in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The comprehensive nature of the final judgment is what John's driving at here. This is really significant. I mean, this is all the dead. Every human being that's ever been even conceived in the womb. Every one of them is standing here on this day, the great and the small. Jesus said in John 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. One resurrection of all the dead happens at the end. One single moment, Jesus comes back and every person who has ever existed is resurrected at that moment. And we all stand before this judgment throne. This is all verse 13 is doing, is just emphasizing that. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. There were some rumors going around during this time that if you died in the sea and you weren't buried in the ground, then your soul could never make it to the next life. So he's bringing that up. All the dead in the sea. Yeah, that they don't escape anything. Death and Hades. Hades just being the place of the dead. All the dead that are in there are given up. They were all judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is significant because this is the largest gathering of human beings that will ever take place in history. And we're gathered together in resurrected bodies. Whether your judgment is to eternal life or eternal death, we're all gathered in resurrected bodies on that last day. Every single human being. This is almost incomprehensible for us. You know, billions and billions of people on that day. And we're all standing there before God, ready to be judged. Ready to be judged according to our deeds. Before the throne, we see books are opened. And in the books are a record of every deed that's been committed by every person throughout their entire life. Now, obviously, the books are symbolic of, what Augustine calls the divine memory, he says, which infallibly records all deeds, words, thoughts, and motives. Right? Those are probably not actual books. Our deeds, you notice, function as the basis of this judgment. Or you could go further with Augustine's thought that deeds, words, thoughts, and motives, right? All of these things are taken into account on that day. Now, this is terrifying. This is what terrified me more than anything years and years ago before I was converted. Right now, I don't like going back to the town that I grew up in because the people that live in that town knew me before I was a Christian. And they remember my deeds, right? Deeds that I would really like them to forget, and they probably have. But to some degree, they remember, an old person, a person who was living in sin. And we don't like that exposure. You don't like to be reminded of it. Nobody would. I don't think it's something to be ashamed of at all. But even if they've forgotten everything, God doesn't forget anything. God remembers everything. When we talk about our sins, He remembers them no more. That's saying He doesn't hold them against us any longer. Right? God doesn't, have a bad memory and forget things. But He never puts them in our face again. All of our deeds, recorded in the book, and then before the full number of humanity, our deeds are brought up before God, before angels, before every single person. It all gets exposed. And I want you to think about this before I give you the good news. If I took a list right now of all your deeds just from the past week, your thoughts, your motives, the things you've said in your heart, the things you've said out loud and done. And I just said, okay, we're going to, start with one person. We're going to read off everything. When you got to me, I would be running out of the door and you would never see me again. Right? I'd be gone. We would be crying out for the mountains to bury us. No coming back from this, especially when the thoughts and motives of our heart are exposed. But on that day, there's no place to hide, right? Where can you go? There's no place to go. And so the good news is this. Not only is there a book of our deeds, there's another book. It says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, we've seen this book mentioned before, back in chapter 3 and verse 5, just to maybe jog your memory on some things. And put some pieces together. Why is John bringing this up? In 3:5 he says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He'll confess our name before the Father and his angels. In 13:8, he says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." This is the beast. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So this second book is the record. It's the record book of God's people, recorded from before the foundation of the world. All God's elect throughout all of history are recorded in this book. So you have two sets of books. One book has in it recorded all the deeds of every person who's ever lived. You have another book that's the book of life, that is the record of God's people. Everyone who believes in Christ is written on that book. The records of the names of those in the book of life have their sins forgiven. Their sins are taken away by Christ. They've been judged already. Christ bore their sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. To those names that are written in the book of life, when they stand before God, they stand before God justified, declared righteous in Christ. All of their sins are forgiven. All of their sins are taken away by Christ and his blood, and they are covered. Their shame is covered in his perfect righteousness. It says, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And now you say, "My name's written in the book of life. How do I escape this idea of being judged according to my deeds?" No, is God just, there's theories here. Is God just going to read off all of your sins anyways and just shame you in front of everyone and then at the end say, "Yeah, but he's been or she's been forgiven in Christ"? That sounds awful, right? That doesn't sound anything in line with the gospel that we've been taught. If your name's not written in the book of life, every deed, all of your sins will be exposed and you will be judged according to your deeds. No doubt about that, right? But what are we judged for as Christians if all of our sins have been taken away? Right? If God remembers our sins no more, if he has put them as far as the east is from the west, if he has cast them into the depths of the sea, what are we judged for? Now, this is really important for you to understand. If you go to heaven or stand before Jesus on the judgment day, if this may say this happens tonight, all your sins are gone. What is left for you to be judged for? What deeds are left when our sins are taken away? And the answer is this. The only deeds that are left are our good deeds. All of our sins have been washed away. All of our sins have been taken away by Christ. The only thing that's left for us to be judged for are the good deeds. So, you know, even in our best deeds, they're polluted with sin, right? You say, "Well, what about that?" Well, the sin's gone from them now. So our deeds that we're judged for are the good deeds we've done in this life, that are covered in the righteousness of Christ, that are purified of their sinfulness by the blood of Christ. And the only thing left for God to say to us is, "Well done." I mean, this is fabulous stuff here. In fact, go to Matthew 25 for a moment. Just maybe notice this, because it sounds too good to be true. And usually when something sounds too good to be true, it's not true. But here we have an exception to that rule. In Matthew 25, let's skip to verse 34. He's addressing now the sheep who are on his right. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You say, well, wait a minute. What about all my sins? And this is the great part. The transfer of our guilt is a justifying transfer wherein we are declared righteous. Our sins are gone on the last day. It irks me to no end when I hear pastors talk about the final day and they say things like, well, you're still going to have to answer for your sins on that day. Jesus has answered for all of our sins. That's the point of the cross. They're not going to be exposed. The point of Jesus being shamed on the cross, naked, having his beard plucked out, beaten and all that. Why did that all have to happen? Because Jesus had to stand in our place. He had to be shamed because we deserved to be shamed. And instead of getting shamed in that judgment now, we're covered in his perfect righteousness. We're not naked. We're not exposed. Instead, we're wearing beautiful robes of Christ's righteousness. And the deeds that we've committed in this life that we're judged for are all the good things that we've done. Even the cup of cold water that you give to your brother, even that will not go without a reward in heaven. This changes the perspective. And there's a lot of guys out there these days who use, it's just a threatening tactic, right? Well, we don't have purgatory because we're not Roman Catholics. So how can we keep the church in line? Well, look at this. You're going to be judged according to your deeds. And then they kind of, you know, forget the gospel. Forget how the gospel speaks into this. And being justified before God and Christ alone means there is no more shame for us. God's not going to shame those who are covered in Christ's perfect righteousness. But rather, he's going to reward us for the very works that he prepared for us to walk in from before the foundation of the world. The motivation for living the Christian life is never fear. Fear is never our motivation. Our motivation is always gratitude. Love for God for doing this, so that on that day, I don't have to fear. You know, in the last verse of It Is Well With My Soul, they talk about Jesus coming again, and that's the point. Even so, even though Jesus is going to come to judge the living and the dead, even so, it is well with my soul. So, the question really is this. The author of Hebrews says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to him, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How can I escape the shame of that day? How can I escape the judgment of that day? Where can I go? And the only place that we can go for refuge is Christ. I think I am more afraid of the shame of that day than I am of hell for eternity. The shame is bad enough, or the hell, you know, hell's bad enough, but we deserve that. It's the shame of all of those things being exposed that terrifies me more than anything. Even before I was converted, as I began thinking about these things, that's what scared me, was knowing that all those thoughts and deeds would be exposed one day. And yet in Christ, they're taken away. The exposure's gone. He was exposed for you so that we would never have to feel that shame. The third point I want to make tonight is I titled it The Second Death. Notice verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you recall back in verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection," which I explained to you is speaking about our being born again, our new life in Christ. "Blessed and holy is one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second death has no power over us. For the Christian, then, we have nothing to fear on this day. There's no purgatory waiting for us. There's no, you know, brief period in hell, which seems to be a new thing that's kind of coming out, is saying, yeah, you'll have to kind of burn in hell for a few thousand years to pay for your sins. All of these ideas that are anything other than, you know, on this day you shall be with me in paradise. All of these are brought up as you know, fear tactics to try to get people to do what they want them to do. The glory of the gospel is this: on that day we have nothing to fear and everything to hope for. You even consider the sense of rewards. Say, well, I haven't done all of that much, but you're still covered in Christ's perfect righteousness. Right? How much more righteousness do you need? That's the perfect righteousness. Every good thought you've ever had, every good intention you've ever had, every good work you've ever done will be exposed on that day. But none of your sin will be. And you have nothing to fear because the second death cannot touch you. Eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire is the destiny of all of those whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For us, our names have been recorded from before the foundation of the world. We look forward to hearing the Master say to us on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We don't have to fear anything. We don't have to try to get our lives in order. We don't have to do any of those things. We just rest on Christ. Phillips wrote this. He says, "If you visit medieval cathedrals, you'll often see a semicircular carving over the front door that in Latin is called the tympanum. The carving portrays the Last Judgment with Christ enthroned, the redeemed on his right and the condemned on his left. When the people entered those doors every Sunday, they were being reminded of the same truth that Revelation sets before us in this vision of the Last Judgment. There are two destinies in this world, heaven and hell. And those destinies are determined by our response to the gospel that is preached in the church, proclaiming God's judgment on sin and God's mercy to sinners who believe on Jesus Christ." So let's go back. If the Bible's true, and it is, then we can easily see that anyone who is not in Christ is in major trouble on this day. Right? The biggest trouble that you could ever be in is the trouble you'll be in on this day. And then we ask the question, should I fear this day? Should I be in terror of it? And that all depends upon whether or not you are in Christ. You see, a few months after I had that conversation with my mother and I was realizing I'm in big trouble, I heard for the first time with a renewed heart the good news. That there's really good news where I can say now, if the Bible's true, if the gospel is true, then all the shame and all the trouble that I feared, I don't need to fear. I don't need to be afraid of it anymore because there is a rescue. There is a hope in Christ. The Bible is giving us plain warnings. If you're not found in Him, you have everything to fear. But if the gospel is true, and it is, if the Bible is true, and the whole point of the Bible is this redemption that comes about through the Son Jesus, I don't have to fear that day because God has great and glorious things in store for me. There's no shame. There's no fear. There's no thought of, oh, I'm going to stand on the judgment day and God's going to come down hard on me. There's none of that because Christ has taken it all away. And the things that God has in store for us, well, frankly, it's the last two chapters of the Revelation. I've been dying to get here. It's a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. Most especially, there's no more sin. There's no more sin in me, no more sin in anyone else. Death and Hades, all of these things are cast into the lake of fire. They're gone. And the great things that God has in store for us become our new reality. So we'll start on that next week. Let's pray together.